everyone. It's the appointed hour, so we will get started. We are at hump day, right? Wednesday, middle of the week here as far as VBS. So welcome. Good to have you all out tonight. And we are on page 94, if you're following along, and we are being selective in the book by virtue of necessity, right? There's only so much time in this life. And so, you know that little ditty about just a little minute, but eternity is in it? You know, there's a lot to that. The time is short here. It's Vaporville. Anyway, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together and study your word together. Thank you for the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and how you used Paul. And Lord, he went through some really hard times, but Lord, you use those times in his life. You use them in our lives as well. Help us to glean from the text tonight those things that you would have us to see related to sanctification, related to Christian living, related to how we respond to hard times. So we commit our study to you. Pray for all the other ongoing classes. Thank you for the teachers, the workers, and just bless the ministries, various ministries tonight, and especially the ministry of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're picking it up right above 2 Corinthians 6:11 on page 94. And it says there, for the first six chapters, Paul has interwoven the nature of his ministry and his credibility, which brings us to chapter 6, verse 11. And there we read, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. O Corinthians is really a deeply emotional, heartfelt exclamation. In the New Testament, Paul collectively addresses his readers like this only when his heart is really stirred to the core. One of the most difficult things in life is when people put you down or slander you. And that's what Paul's really been dealing with as far as slandering his apostleship, saying, really calling into question whether he's a valid apostle or not. And Paul was being attacked at Corinth. His credibility as an apostle was being challenged, which directly related to the integrity of his gospel. There's the core issue right there. Next paragraph. And so he deeply says, in a way that resonates through his entire being, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Paul says, I've bared my heart and my soul to you. I've been totally transparent and open. That's really what he's saying. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Restricted literally means to make narrow, to confine. Paul has not shut them off from his affections. However, he says, but you are restricted by your own affections. Skip the next paragraph. Paul has not closed himself off from them, but they've closed themselves off from him. The false teachers have planted seeds of suspicion and doubt about Paul, causing them to close up towards Paul. Ever had that experience? I've had experience where I was talking to somebody, and I knew they'd been talking to somebody else, and they had a certain attitude towards me without really knowing anything about the situation as far as the background. But their mind's clouded by this, and we're susceptible to this. The Corinthians were as well. They were squeezing Paul out of their hearts and lives. They were suffering from a divided heart. On the one hand, the false teachers wanted their affections. On the other hand, Paul wanted their affections. They couldn't have it both ways, which is why Paul goes on to speak about biblical separation. Next page, page 95. And verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So when Paul says, I speak to you as children, he means he speaks very tenderly and lovingly as one would to their child. After all, these were his children in the faith. He had led them to the Lord. It's in that spirit that Paul urges them to reciprocate his openness. He urges them to respond to him in the same manner that he has to them, namely with an open heart. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's the issue. Here's the issue. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? It is clear in the letter that an overarching concern that Paul has was the separation of the Corinthians from him, and at the same time, their lack of separation from false teachers. There's a key issue here. Jump down to just under the middle of the page there, in the bold, Paul's main premise is do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He then follows that up with five related rhetorical questions. But the main concern he has is being yoked together with unbelievers. And this is still such a major concern in how it corrupts Christians. It waters down their stand, and it clouds their vision, their discernment. So at the bottom of the page here, a true believer is one who holds without compromise to the gospel of grace. Believers can disagree on many things, but the common denominator of the gospel of grace is the core to which all true believers adhere. Where do we stand on the gospel? That is the ultimate defining issue. We can have some level of fellowship if we agree on the gospel. And, you know, depending on how closely we work together, you know, there's certain people I wouldn't have on my staff that I would consider to be a believer, but there's enough difference between us that, hey, this is not going to be a cohesive working, but still a brother. To have any fellowship, you have to agree on the gospel. This is the dividing line between true believers and unbelievers. So note, I reiterate on page 96, the true gospel is a gospel of grace. This is a hill we have to die on right here. Christ alone, grace is all what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, you got most of Christendom out here is a false Christendom. Most people that call themselves Christians are not really Christians. I'm talking with all Christendom generally here now. They want to add something to the finished work of the cross. They say, Jesus didn't do it all. We have to make our little contribution. It's Jesus plus. And so notice I have Christ plus works. This is the false gospel, Christ plus circumcision. Jews, you know, the Judaizers held to that. Christ plus sacraments, a lot of the main line, Roman Catholicism. Christ plus the sacraments, that's how you get to heaven. No, it's Christ alone. He said it's finished. You don't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ plus baptism. So many want to add water to the blood. That's a fatal mistake. Christ plus good works, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, Christ plus the church, Christ plus ritual. Anytime you add plus, you have another gospel. The true gospel is of grace, which is Christ alone. Again, no wiggle room here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, God's unmerited favor, seen most dogmatically in the cross. By grace, by the cross, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So no one can brag on what they have done to get to heaven, because it's all Jesus. All we do is say, thank you, Jesus. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. You did it for me. And so the following, you know, we like to ask this. Which of the following describes what a person must trust in to get to heaven? Would it be works? Few people say that after we get done presenting the gospel. I mean, you've really failed miserably if they're pointing at that one. A lot of them still like to kind of say, well, Christ plus works. But the real answer is just Christ. Just Christ. Let's go to the next page, page 97, and come down to right under the footnote. Paul now follows up on his basic premise with five related rhetorical questions that drive the point of biblical separation home. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The word fellowship here means to share with. What does right have to do with wrong? What does right have to do with rebellion? They are mutually exclusive. And what communion has light with darkness? Light has to do with perception and enlightenment. Light refers to truth, darkness to error. Light relates to holiness, darkness to evil. These have nothing in common. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial, which is really a word that describes Satan? What's Christ have to do with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So Belial is a reference to Satan, which means worthless one. And is there any common spiritual ground between Christ and Satan? It's absurd. The question is absurd. Of course not. Page 98, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Idols had absolutely no place in the temple of God in the Old Testament, did it? I mean, you had the Holy of Holies representing the presence of God. There wasn't an idol in the corner. Let's put an idol in there. No. Unthinkable. thou shalt have no other gods before me, first command. So the contrast, in the middle of the page here, on page 98, the contrast, righteousness versus lawlessness, realm of moral behavior, light versus darkness, the realm of spiritual discernment, Christ versus Belial, realm of spiritual authority, believer versus unbeliever, realm of faith, temple of gods versus idols, realm of worship. So we have all these contrasts, five rhetorical questions, five contrasts here. So believers cannot coexist in harmony with unbelievers when it comes to God. When it comes to faith and worship, we have no real fellowship, communion, accord, part, or agreement. We are totally incompatible. Paul then affirms, for you are the temple of the living God. The you here is plural, indicating that Paul is referencing the local church instead of the individual believer. In the New Testament, both the individual is called the temple of God as well as the local church. So both are referenced as the temple of God. Verse 17, bottom of the page. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Page 99, top of the page there. Covenant relationship with God demands a break from false religion. This is what it means to really come to the Lord. We break with the false religion. Implied here is the condition of repentance. It's on the basis of repentance that God will receive them. Before Israel can enter into the good of the new covenant, they must first come to repentance. Those that enter into the good of the new covenant are those who come to repentance. It's those that God will receive who will be his people, and he will be their God. Come down to the bold, just below the bottom, half of the page down there. The three commandments, come out, be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, all stem from Isaiah 52:11. The phrase, and I will receive you, is taken from Ezekiel 20, set in the context of the future restoration of Israel when they are repentant. Okay, let's go to page 100, and top of the page there, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those who turn in faith to God from false religion now have a family relationship with God where he is our father, and we are his sons and his daughters. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are in an intimate relationship with God. He's our father. We're his children. This verse is a combo of 2 Samuel 7:14, Isaiah 43:6. Come down to 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is one of those cases where whoever inserted the chapter divisions messed up. By the way, chapter divisions are not inspired, right? Note the connective, therefore, continues the thought from chapter 6 and completes the section on separation, which began in 6:14. The promises in view are those spelled out in 6:16 through 18. Recall that those promises are couched in covenant language of the Old Testament, and include the condition of separation. These promises apply to those who separate from the defilement of false religion and include the special presence of and relationship with God. In verse 16, divine reception. In verse 17, and the intimacy of family fellowship with God Almighty as seen in verse 18. Okay, next page, page 101. However, intimacy of fellowship with God can be interrupted. You know, if you really know the Lord, you're always going to be his child. If you're a true believer, you've been born of the Spirit, born of God, that position never changes. However, intimacy of fellowship can be interrupted. Believers can, to some degree, get off track, even in regard to the deception of false religion. One way to get off track is to just tolerate false religion or allow it to coexist in the fellowship of God's people. In the end, this ends up corrupting the true gospel, which is why Paul commands separation from it in the fellowship of God's people. Therefore, the goal is to be consistent with the truth in our walk and not in any way violate it in spirit or in practice. Middle of the page, the word filthiness is unique here in the New Testament, occurring only here. However, this same word is used three times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And every time it refers to religious defilement, that certainly fits the context here in relation to biblical separation regarding false religion that is contrary to the true gospel. Therefore, I take it that filthiness here refers to religious defilement of false teachers and their false teachings. So when Paul speaks of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, he's talking about the reality of the whole person that can be affected by false religion. Come down to perfecting. Perfecting is in the present tense, meaning this is to be a continual ongoing process in our lives. Holiness means to be set apart for God and devoted to God. And this is progressive sanctification. Bottom of the page. The regulating principle that builds holiness into our lives is the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the idea of a reverence for God. Page 102, third paragraph. Well, having completed his emphasis on biblical separation from false religion and false teachers, Paul now comes back again to appeal for full restoration of fellowship with the Corinthians. He pleads that they would open their hearts to him just as his heart is open to them. And here's what's been the issue. They haven't really been willing to practice biblical separation. And that's what's come between him and them. These false teachers are kind of right in the middle. So he says, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Negatively, Paul says to reject the false teachers. Positively, he says to receive me, make room for, in your hearts for me. This resumes the emphasis of 6:11 through 13 that we saw. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul's not trying to put them on a guilt trip, but rather just defending himself. And then he affirms once again his sold-out commitment to them, saying, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's fully committed to them. This is clearly a statement of commitment and loyalty on Paul's part. They have a permanent place in his heart. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So he's kind of wanting to encourage them. He's kind of giving them a little kick once in a while, but he's also wanting to encourage them. He's really very balanced in what he's doing here. But boldness of speech is the idea of freedom of speech. I'm speaking very freely to you, very openly to you, he says. And he's totally transparent. He's not holding back anything. Page 103, verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now, verse 5 picks up where the narrative of 2:13 left off. And remember, 2:14 through chapter 7, verse 4 is known as the Great Digression, where Paul emphasizes the nature of his ministry. He now continues the story of what happened in conjunction with a severe letter. He had sent them a severe letter. And then he was building on that, and then he interrupts with this digression. But now it continues the story. And come down towards the bottom of the page, the third from the bottom paragraph. While looking for Titus in Macedonia, Paul was a wreck. He had no rest in his body, which corresponds to had no rest in my spirit. He wondered what had happened to Titus and whether he was all right. He wondered how the severe letter had been received by the Corinthians. Had it made matters even worse? You know, when you write a harsh letter and you really love people and you're really hoping that they'll get the point that they need to get, how did it go? How did they respond? So he's wondering about this. How had Titus's representative been received? All kinds of concerns like this were coursing through Paul's mind and heart, and he couldn't rest. He was restless. He was troubled or afflicted on every side. And then he says at the last paragraph, outside were conflicts. So there was all kinds of stuff going on. Outside conflicts, internal restlessness. He was kind of a mess at this point. Page 104. In addition, inside were fears. We see Paul, too, had feet of clay. You say nothing ever rattled Paul. Well, this rattled him. Next paragraph. But note this qualifier. I don't think Paul was concerned about his own safety. The evidence is that Paul was not afraid to die. His real concern and intense anxiety at this point was over his friend Titus, who was missing, and especially for the state of the Corinthian church. Come down towards the bottom of the page here, just a couple paragraphs above Abraham Lincoln there. If you break it down, the problem had been a lack of loyalty to Paul. That broke Paul's heart. Loyalty to God and his truth is closely associated with loyalty to those who speak God's truth and live it out. Who you stand with speaks of whether you are faithful to the truth or not. If you stand with false teachers, by default you stand against those who will not compromise. If you stand with those who are faithful to the truth, by default you stand against false teachers and compromisers. The issue is loyalty, loyalty to God, his truth, and his servants. Verse 6, nevertheless God, always comes back to God. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, yes. Page 105. In this very down time, God stepped in to comfort him. Remember how he said in the first chapter, he's the God of all comfort. And he uses people. And in this case, Titus. Notice that Paul describes God as the one who comforts the downcast. Skip the next paragraph. The word downcast is the idea of being humiliated, being depressed, or being down and out. Now let's come down towards the bottom of the page, see the bold comfort there. A form of the word comfort is found 6 times in this surrounding context, and a form of the word joy is found 5 times. And how did God comfort Paul in this context? Well, he did it by the coming of Titus and the positive report that he brought from Corinth. Somewhere in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi, Paul met up with Titus and got the report on Corinth. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. I was really excited to hear what had happened back at Corinth. Not only did the reunion with Titus comfort him, but also the good report that he brought concerning the Corinthian church, which reported that the church had, in fact, been a comfort to Titus. Page 106, top of the page. Specifically, Titus reports that the church at Corinth has largely come around to fully support Paul. It is described as your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, meaning for Paul. They are back. They are supporting him. They're behind him. And he is full of joy over this. Middle of the page. If you break it down, the problem had been a lack of loyalty to Paul. That broke Paul's heart. But their loyalty to him has been restored, and that brought comfort and joy to Paul, as he says, so that I rejoiced even more. He rejoiced to see Titus, know that he was all right, but the thing that brought him overabounding joy was to hear that the Corinthians had repented and were now standing with him again. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Isn't that interesting? Ever do this? I used to discipline my children and then wonder, man, I really wonder if I was too harsh there. And they always wondered that too. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, he's saying, I made you sorry. Even if I made you sorry with my, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Initially, he's like, man, I mean, I maybe shouldn't have sent that letter. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. To make sorry means to grieve or pain. Yes, the letter, the strong letter had hurt them, yes. It was harsh, but accurate and needful. It's like when a parent gives a child a good old-fashioned spanking that is properly administered. Yes, it hurts, but it's what is needed. Page 107, top of the page. Paul further reasons that although the epistle had grieved him, it was only for a while. For a while is literally for an hour. The sting of the letter was short-lived, but the correction and the healthy restoration it brought were long-term. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There's the good thing. And if people are going to come to repentance, a lot of times there has to be the sting of conviction first. And Paul was willing to administer this harsh, strong, convicting letter that led to their repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul was rejoicing not because they were grieved, but rather because their sorrow led to repentance. Here's the bottom line. They had come to repentance. Paul hated to hurt them. but rejoiced that the brutal truth had gotten through to them and they had come around to side with truth and with the apostle of truth. So that is what he is celebrating. Verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So come down towards the bottom of the page there. Paul says the result of this godly sorrow was to the end that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. The idea here seems to be that Paul's severe letter actually served to keep them from suffering loss because of him. In other words, if Paul had refused to confront them, his reluctance may have potentially resulted in their spiritual loss. And that's a sobering thought. People are all concerned, like, oh, maybe this is going to hurt. Well, maybe it's going to hurt if you do nothing and just let them continue to slide. Page 108, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So Paul underscores that godly sorrow, he underscores godly sorrow three times in three verses. That is verse 9, 10, and 11. Godly sorrow responds to pain in God's way. It is God-oriented. Godly sorrow admits that one has been displeasing God and is grieved by that fact. This type of sorrow produces repentance, which is a change of mind with regard to sin. I am sorrowful towards God, and therefore I change my mind about my sin. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. Salvation involves repentance. There is an initial repentance involved in saving faith. A saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith. In saving faith, you change your mind about Jesus as Savior and Lord. You change your mind about yourself and your sin. Let's go to the next page, page 109. At top of the page there. The nature of repentance is so fundamental to saving faith that sometimes the scripture uses the word repentance and sometimes it doesn't, but it's always there in spirit. That's why I like to talk about a life-changing faith. That's the stuff of repentance. That's the stuff of true saving faith. Come down towards the bottom of the page, just above the insert at the bottom there. In view is the nature of saving faith. We're saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith involves the element of true repentance, which is born out of godly sorrow. And the evidence of true repentance is that the spirit of it continues to bear fruit in the life. And let's go to page 110, third paragraph there on page 110. In the New Testament, this is the clearest text on the spirit of true repentance, which is involved in salvation. There is a godly sorrow that produces repentance in keeping with salvation. This is what the Corinthians exhibited, and this was cause for rejoicing in the heart of Paul. But then he says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The word but is a contrast word. In contrast to godly sorrow that ushers in repentance in keeping with salvation is the sorrow of the world that produces death. The worldly sorrow is self-oriented. It is sorry for self. It is sorrowful over what is happening to them, not about sinning against God. So it's worldly oriented. And you have two people, and I sometimes people say, oh, they were just crying. Well, why were they crying? I feel so bad for myself. It's not that I'm concerned that I've offended God. I'm about me. It's all me. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is I have offended God. I'm broken before God because of what I've done against God. A whole different orientation. Next paragraph, worldly sorrow may produce guilt, anguish, despair, and depression, but no salvation. They feel bad for themselves, but there is no change of mind toward God. By the way, this is the kind of sorrow that I think Judas had. Judas felt really bad after what happened, but there's no evidence in the whole of Scripture that he was truly saved. In fact, the Scripture would indicate otherwise. The sad thing is that often people mistake worldly sorrow for true repentance. We must be discerning. How can you tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, you look at the fruit, and that's what Paul goes on to illustrate. So godly sorrow, God-oriented, salvation. Worldly sorrow, self-oriented, death. Let's go to the next page, page 111. Under the second paragraph there, ESV Study Bible, the Corinthians' response to the letter Paul wrote to them demonstrated that they truly belong to God. I think that's the point. They're evidencing the nature of true repentance. And as Luther said in his 95 Theses, the first thing he says, you know, repentance is really a lifelong thing. You repent when you come to the Lord, but then we are repenters. It defines us as true believers. Verse 10 describes the nature of true repentance, which is in keeping with the realm of salvation. Verse 11 describes the fruit of true repentance. Come down to the bottom of the page, just above the Wycliffe commentary quote. What a change of mind the Corinthians have come to have. They went from not standing with Paul to now again aligning themselves as among his most loyal supporters. Each of the seven descriptive terms related to their repentance in the Greek reflects a heightened sense of activity. The what in each case is the sense of not only this, as if to say, but on steroids. Page 112, you know, we don't have time to look at all of these here, but what clearing of yourselves, or first of all, what diligence it produced, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. It'd be good to look at those more carefully, but under that, under what vindication, the next paragraph. And so Paul says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. The word clear means to be pure, clear, or clean. Paul is speaking in reference to their repentance, which his letter demanded. Their actions have cleared them, showing they are now right before God in terms of standing for truth and its messenger. They had come completely clean in this matter. Note that they proved themselves to be clear. They demonstrated it. They didn't just talk about it. They showed it. It manifested itself. Their repentance had fruits that made clear that they had gotten right. It had their repentance had the stuff of real proof behind it. And note at the bottom of the page, I make an application, which I think is really important, because often there are broken relationships, and we wish for restoration. But how can we be sure the offending party is real in their professed repentance? It's a great question. You know, we say, well, Christians, we need to forgive, and we just, you know, we need to just go on. And yeah, we do need to forgive. How can we know they're genuine? What is the evidence of true repentance? Well, verse 11 answers these questions. When someone is truly repentant, it will be obvious. It has these earmarks. Note verse, page 113. Diligence is earnestness, clearing resolutely acts to be right, indignation, righteous anger, they were upset over their sin, fear, holy reverence and awe for God, vehement desire, longs to be restored, zeal, passionate commitment, vindication, seeks to make it right. When someone is truly repentant, you don't have to ask yourself, I wonder if this person is repentant. I think it would generally be clear. The fruits of true repentance are obvious. There is an aggressiveness to get right and to be right. There's a brokenness before God. This here is an aggressiveness to be right, as seen, as described here. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Here Paul clarifies his motive in writing the severe letter. I wish we had that severe letter. I'd really kind of like to know what he's talking about. But his main concern was not about the one who had done the wrong, although that was part of the equation. Skip the footnote. Paul clarifies it was not primarily because of this offender that he wrote, or even because of Paul himself who had suffered the wrong. Paul did not write essentially with a self-agenda in mind or to retaliate. Certainly dealing with the offender and defending himself played a role. But the main thing, the main reason he wrote was for the sake of the Corinthians themselves. And that's the point that he's making. The last part of verse 12 is probably better understood as translated in the New American Standard, NIV. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. As a new King James. But then, a New American Standard, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Paul, in effect, says that the Corinthians were so deceived that they had become blinded to their true feelings for him. Paul wrote to bring about their real core feelings, which he was convinced were really with him as an apostle of truth. He had known them and their early conversion and their first love, and he thought they were there. And he says, I'm trying to bring you to your senses, your real feelings towards me. Page 114, let's come down to the fifth paragraph. Paul took pen in hand, was brutally honest with them. He peeled back the layers of deception that had become a wedge between him between him as Christ's apostle and them as spirit-born converts. Paul endeavored to show them as born-again Christians their true feelings towards him as a man of truth. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because of his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Mission accomplished. There's been restoration. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Bottom of the page, Paul was totally confident that the Corinthians were real and would come around. And so he boasted to Titus of them in that sense. And indeed, they had come around. Page 115. Second paragraph. In both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul referred to them as saints and the church of God. Paul had questions about some of them. We'll see this even at the end of this letter where he says, examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. But he was convinced, I think, that a majority were true believers. And as it turned out, their actions are proving him to be right. Verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So he reports to the Corinthians that the love of Titus has now grown greater for them in this whole process. Come down to the bottom of the page, verse 16. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This closes the loop. Paul is rejoicing that once again he has confidence in them in everything. In other words, the trust factor has been restored. And that is not an easy thing to do, to restore the trust factor. But that has happened. Verse, page 116, top of the page. Trust is a precious thing. When it's violated, how can it be restored? Well, it only happens through repentance, as described here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He shifts gears here now. There's a major project that he's been working on with the Gentile churches, and that is to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so he's been collectively working on this offering, and this is where he goes now. Paul's strategy to motivate and stimulate the Corinthians to contribute to this offering was to set forth the churches of Macedonia as an example to be emulated. Page 117. Paul's favorite word associated with giving is grace. The essence of grace is to give. God is a giving God. For this reason, it's been said giving is the essence of Christianity. Notice what he says here. 8:2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. These people were very poor, and yet they were very giving. And he's going to use that to challenge the Corinthians. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Wow, they gave sacrificially. And note it says at the bottom of the page here, note they did it because they were freely willing. This is free will giving. No one was forced. Page 118, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. To implore means to beg or plead. It's almost like Paul initially discouraged them from participating because they were so poor, but they insisted on being a part of this. Page 119. And let's look at the second paragraph for just a moment here. The New Testament emphasizes family commitment and accountability along with legitimate needs, ties that reality to support. Is that cruel or is it wise? It's biblically wise. Frankly, Christian giving as a priority is discriminating. I'm not talking about emergency Good Samaritan type situations, but rather ongoing benevolent care. As a Christian, I have a special priority of first and foremost meeting the needs of my own family, and Paul points that out. Come down to the middle of the page. We have to be wise. We need to be biblical, discerning, and balanced. Towards the bottom of the page, third paragraph up, the context of the study of 2 Corinthians relates to Paul taking up collection for the poor. But note specifically that the Macedonian churches were motivated by this because it was about the fellowship of ministering to the saints. There was a lot of poor people in Jerusalem probably, but they're really emphasizing the saints and what they were going through because of persecution. So I say at the bottom of the page here, we need to get the gospel right. We need to get our mission right. We need to keep our priorities straight and always rightly divide the word of truth, and yet do so with a tender heart of compassion for the less fortunate of the world. All right, I'm going to close this session in a word of prayer, and we have some snacks in the coffee room here, and then we'll resume at 7:30 for our second session. Lord, again, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and Lord, what a wonderful testimony of restoration. It's hard to believe that they turned on him as the apostle who led them to the Lord and the closeness that they had known, and yet it is amazing how the devil can work through false teachers to drive a wedge, as was happening. And yet, Lord, we thank you for how you worked, and you worked through the truth, you worked through prayer, and to bring about this restoration. What a wonderful reality. And so we thank you for these texts here, which instruct us as we have struggles in the church even to this day. So, Lord, again, thank you for your word. Bless the fellowship now and the refreshments. We thank you for them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See you back in a few. So I think I'll get started, and people will make their way in as we go along here. We don't normally take up an offering in these sessions, but we're not going to do so tonight. But we could, because that's what we're really talking about here, right? We're talking about giving. Ah, yeah, I really had you there, didn't I? Yeah, terrible. Okay, page 120, and note what Paul is saying. He's talking about the Macedonians and their great example. And he says here in top of page 120, 2 Corinthians 8:5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Isn't that interesting? I like the order here. First to the Lord and then to us. Skip the next couple paragraphs. The two aspects are grammatically tied here. To be dedicated to the Lord is to submit to God-ordained leaders. The one is a logical extension of the other. Paul subtly reinforces that it is proper for the Corinthians to recognize his leadership in this manner, as did the Macedonians. So, no lording it over, of course, but there is a proper respect, and there's a proper followership of leaders that are God-ordained. Chapter 8, verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So we know from verse 10 that about a year earlier, the Corinthians had made a commitment to be involved in this giving project. So it was not a new thing. Paul had addressed it in 1 Corinthians 16. They had gotten sidetracked. They had said, we're all in, we're committed to helping, and then they got off track. I think that's where the false teachers came in, too. Verse 7, "But as for you, abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also." So Paul's not-so-subtle challenge here is that they are a church that is abounding in everything else spiritual, except for giving. There's kind of a missing element here. And so he says this ought to be included in the list. Page 121. Right above verse 8, the end of verse 7 comes off like a gentle command, but Paul quickly hastens to add, and you get into this whole issue of giving, I do think you want to be delicate, right? I certainly want to be. And one reason I've always been so careful about not hammering giving in the sense of a legalistic giving is because this is what false teachers do. They're always emphasizing money, all the time. And so note what Paul adds here, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8, page 121. "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." So Paul again affirms that the giving is not according to the commandment, but rather it's all about free will giving. Still, he has a purpose, and this is to test the sincerity of their love by the diligence of the Macedonians. In other words, he's using the commitment of the Macedonians to test the love of commitment of the Corinthians. It's one thing to talk about abounding love. It's another thing to have action. Bottom of the page. It's all about the Lord, and the Lord is all about grace, grace-giving. and we are to be like him. Indeed, we are to be thoughtful stewards. Our giving to the lost is gospel-oriented, not exclusively, but primarily. Our giving to the family of God is to be benevolent-oriented, not exclusively, but substantially, according to what any given situation warrants. Page 122, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Of course, Christ is the ultimate example in giving, in grace-giving. So Paul says to these Corinthians that they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian knows the truth of grace. It's what sets us apart as enlightened individuals. And it is what defines true Christianity, the gospel of grace that we all adhere to. Skip the next paragraph. True Christianity realizes that all our efforts still leave us lost in sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, it says in Isaiah 64:6. You say, well, I've done this right, and 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 I've done this right. All like filthy rags. In order to get to God, you have to be perfectly cleansed from all your sin. How are you going to get there? Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from all sin. Nothing you do, it's all Jesus, all the way, all the time. All our efforts cannot change our sinful nature. All true believers have come to the end of themselves and self-effort, and therefore believe in Christ alone for salvation. It's what defines a true believer. So, the essence of grace is what Christ has done for us on the cross. Did you catch the language here? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of grace. Skip the next couple paragraphs. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, presents a gospel gem that poetically presents the great truth of the gospel. The other great gospel gem in this book is found in 5:21. We looked at last night, where we find that God made Christ to be sin for us to the end that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took all of our sin, and we get all of Christ's righteousness when we put our faith in him. Okay, page 123. Under the Holman Christian Standard Bible quote, it has been said, history is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. This is Christ leaving the riches of heaven and assuming the poverty of the incarnation. What a colossal step down this was as Christ came to this world as a humble babe. Skip the next paragraph. Involved in Christ becoming poor is the total experience of his humility on this earth involving rejection, sorrow, ridicule, persecution, being despised, grief, suffering, and betrayal, which all climaxed in the cross. So note the language there. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The next paragraph, note the essence of grace-giving here. It cost Christ something. It cost him the riches of glory. Grace-giving is sacrificial giving. Bottom paragraph, and to what end did Christ do this? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's not talking carnal terms here, but in terms of salvation and all the benefits that go with it. We are spiritually rich, eternally rich in Christ. I mean, we are joint heirs with Christ, and God has given us everything in Christ. Page 124. just above 810 there, the paragraph above there. Before leaving verse 9, note the challenge of love presented to the Corinthians in the example of giving of the Macedonian churches is closely linked to the example of grace giving as seen in the Lord Jesus. Love is a commitment of the will that seeks the other's highest good. Grace is the concrete expression of that love. Love and grace are inseparable, for God so loved that he gave. Love is a giving thing. Grace gives sacrificially. Verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. So Paul does not force the issue, but he gives advice concerning the offering. Notice this, I give advice. Advice is one thing, direct commandments are another. He says, I give advice concerning the offering, which he believes is in the best interest of the Corinthians. This is for their ultimate eternal benefit. Second paragraph there, second and most important, Paul always has the ultimate good of the giver in view. Verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it. that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. I take it there was, the Corinthian church was fairly financially well off. I think there was some people who were very wealthy in the church. I think it was a pretty good sized church. Page 125, Paul at this point challenges them to complete the project. As there was a readiness to be involved, it is only appropriate they now bring it to completion. I mean, if you make a commitment, you should carry through on it, right? Yes, you should. Before God, good intentions don't go very far. It's the fruit that matters. Skip the next couple of paragraphs. Giving is not according to what you don't have, but out of what you have. Notice that phrase there, out of what you have. And sometimes people, you know, I think this is wrong. This faith giving says, well, I don't have it, but in faith I am promising it. Could we have a verse for that? Could we have an example from Scripture of that? I see giving out of what you have, not of what you don't have. It's the opposite. So verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, if it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. The point I just made. It all starts with a willing mind. Giving is first and foremost an attitude, but then it's according to what one has. Come down to the bottom of the page. In terms of application, this is a warning against giving or promising to give that which you do not have. In reality, promising to give what you don't have is a form of testing God. On the other hand, we should all be givers in accordance with how God has prospered us. Page 126. Notice what he says, verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Again, in background, it seems that Paul is correcting what others have been saying. There's always a battle, and Satan uses misinformation and slander in a big way. He's always trying to derail the work of God. Paul is not calling for a redistribution of wealth to where the Corinthians will give to the point of deprivation, while the Judean saints now have it easy. That is to completely miss the point. Verse 14. But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. The word equality can also be understood as fairness. What Paul is calling for is balance and appropriate sharing that helps everybody get through this. That's what he's really calling for. Verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. He's going back to the Old Testament in principle here. He makes this analogy from Exodus 16 to illustrate his point about sharing. I talk about my own personal experience, our family, when we had 106 cattle stolen, and the church helped us out, which allowed my dad to continue farming. And they took over, you know, and said, hey, we'll pay for the loan here. We'll make the monthly payment to get you by. Well, when Dad got his feet, then they didn't even tell him he had to pay it back, but he did, which is kind of the spirit. Anyway, page 127, top of page, giving and ministry go together. Sprinkled throughout the New Testament are exhortations regarding giving. However, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 presents the most extensive treatment on giving that we find in the New Testament. The emphasis in this context relates to giving for benevolent needs, and Paul's key points are as seen as follows. Number one, grace giving particularly targets the needs of the saints. Number two, the challenge is to be grace givers. Number three, the churches of Macedonia were a premier example of grace giving as they gave to this offering sacrificially. Four, grace giving is proof of Christian love. Five, Christ is the ultimate example of grace giving. And six, grace giving is according to what you have. Key principle, God's relief program for his people involves those who have an abundance, sharing with those who lack so that their basic needs are met. Now, it's interesting, you know, the church doesn't think even today so much in terms of it's our responsibility anymore. It's the government's responsibility. Everybody thinks it's the government's responsibility. But in the New Testament, it was the church's responsibility to take care of the poor among them. Not all the whole world here, but especially their own. Again, we should be good Samaritans, and you know, it's not like we want to turn a blind eye to obvious situations, but especially the believers. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. When Titus first went to Corinth with a severe letter, he was apprehensive. But as God worked in the heart of the Corinthians to have a change of mind towards Paul, so God also worked in the heart of Titus to give him concern for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians, as brought out here. Page 128, top of the page, verse 17. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Titus not only accepted the challenge from Paul of a return visit in which he would not only deliver the letter of 2 Corinthians, but that he also would deal with the furthering of the collection. So Titus is up to it. He's willing to do this. Verse 18. And we have sent him, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So Titus isn't coming alone. There's another brother coming along who has been approved by the churches. Verse 19. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. So not only have the churches recognized his giftedness in sharing the gospel, but these churches also have chosen him to travel with them in administering this gift. Let's go to the next page, page 129 and verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Now note this. Paul's very careful about how he's handling the money. It's not like, give me the money and nobody will ever see it again. That's what Judas is doing, you know. Yes, I'll be in charge of the bag. Let me help myself to some of that. Paul now states the rationale as to why he is involving other delegates in addition to Titus. Indeed, a delegate above reproach chosen by the churches. Paul's desire is that no one could challenge them with a charge of mishandling or misuse of these funds. It's very open, very transparent. Everything's above board. There's accountability all the way around here. Verse 21. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. There's the principle. Yeah, God's always watching for sure, but we also are in front of all the people here. Want this to be above board. So Paul made every effort to do things in an honorable way, both in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He took great precautions so his ministry would not in any way be discredited or have a cloud of suspicion over it. Very careful. I'm thankful. I never handle any money. I don't want to know about the money. It's not, you know, I don't care. I don't care whether you're giving a lot. I don't care whether you're giving a little or nothing. I don't want to know. It's none of my business. And, you know, those that need to know, know. And we do have people who need to know. Somebody needs to know, right? I'm thinking so. Anyway, verse 22, let's go to page 130. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So this makes for a third delegate involved in the overseeing of the collection of the funds at Corinth. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So all of these people are approved as he's bringing out here. Page 131, and let's come down to verse 24 here. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Top of page 132. Paul had vouched for them and bragged on them that they were the real deal and they could be counted on. Paul now challenges the Corinthians to carry through and demonstrate it. In effect, he says, back up my bragging on you. You know, if you brag on somebody, you really hope they come through. And that's what he's telling. He's saying, you know, I've said you will come through. And now he's challenging them. I want you to really come through. Chapter 9, verse 1 there. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are two full chapters that address the issue of giving. This is the most concentrated section in the Bible on the subject of giving. But this instruction is not just about giving. It's about grace giving. It's about giving to benevolent needs. It's about giving in relation to the family of God. So notice what he says. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In chapter 8, he puts forth the Macedonian churches as an example of sacrificial grace giving. He puts forth Christ as the ultimate example. And he puts forth the trusted representatives who will oversee the collection. But Paul still has more to say in regard to challenging the Corinthians concerning their part in this collection. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. He says, it's not like I've already made the point. And he says, it is superfluous, but I do want to make an emphasis here. So we note again the underlined emphasis that this is concerning the ministering to the saints here. Top of page 133, under the references there, and I bring out to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. In the New Testament, all believers are shown to be saints. According to the Bible, there are the saints. True believers are saints. We are holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And so we, as believers, are said to be saints. According to the Bible, there are the saints, believers, and there are the ain'ts, the unbelievers. Everyone is in one of these two categories. Everyone here tonight is either a saint or an ain't. You know, we're not concerned about English here, but saints or ain'ts. Note towards the bottom of the page, third from the bottom, the paragraph there, the ministry of this collection was in regard to fellow believers, the saints, and specifically the poor saints in Jerusalem, surrounding area in Judea. Being a part of the family of God involves special accountabilities, and being a part of the family of God also involves special responsibilities, such as caring for the needs of fellow believers. Page 134, second paragraph, concerning this collection, Paul says, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Superfluous refers to that which is excessive, more than what is needed or necessary. Paul had instructed them about this in 1 Corinthians 16. Titus had followed up on it, as seen in 2 Corinthians 8, 6. We see a great example of pastoral care here on the part of Paul. On the one hand, he says it's not necessary to continue addressing this issue, thus assuring the Corinthians of his confidence in their character. On the other hand, since the false teachers had derailed their participation, Paul tactfully moves to encourage them to take further action. Paul acts to tactfully motivate them to carry through on this collection without being dictatorial. There's no small challenge. He's really kind of strongly encouraging and yet not being a dictator. It's really quite fascinating to see. Verse 2. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you of the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So come down to the fourth paragraph down under that. Note the irony here. Paul used the initial zeal of the Corinthian church to motivate the Macedonian churches to give. Then the collection effort stalled out at Corinth. However, the Macedonian churches gave over and above what they could comfortably do. And now Paul is using the Macedonian churches to challenge the Corinthian church. That is using all available players from all angles to make it happen, right? He's using this one to challenge the Corinthians to challenge the Macedonians. The Corinthians are falling through the cracks. Now he's using the Macedonians who came through to challenge the Corinthians. He's using lots of things here to make this happen. Okay, verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. So let's go to page 135, verse 4. Lest if the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. Now imagine, he used the Corinthians to challenge the Macedonians. Now if they show up at Corinth and Corinth hasn't come through, it's kind of like, oh, Paul really, he really told us a whopper about these guys. This isn't going to look good. And find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So the plan was this. Paul would soon be arriving at Corinth, and some of the Macedonians, with the purpose of receiving the Corinthians part of the collection and then conveying it to Jerusalem. The concern is that they might show up and find the Corinthians totally unprepared with little, if anything, collected. That would be a total disgrace to the Corinthians and a major embarrassment to Paul, who had bragged them up as being so committed to this offering. It'd be very humiliating. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. I'm giving you a heads up. Here's the situation. And prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. It's kind of sneaks that in. You've already made the promise. I'm just reminding you that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So even though he has confidence in them and has bragged them up, yet he finds it necessary also to send a delegation to encourage them to help them bring the gift to completion. That is a lot of follow-up activity there. Okay, let's go across the page. These are the two key verses as far as New Testament grace giving that are key in the New Testament. You say, where do you go? It really, in summary, emphasizes what New Testament grace giving is about. It's right here, verse 6 and 7, page 136, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Here he states an agricultural truism. There is an abiding principle here. This principle is that you reap according to how you sow. Skip the next couple paragraphs. Paul here presents giving as sowing. We need to see it that way. I think many people think of giving as something that was just kind of thrown away and lost, right? I used to have it, but now I lost it. I gave it away. But in reality, you sow to get more. You don't sow. What you don't sow never produces anything. So in God's economy, giving is sowing. And in order to reap a great harvest of spiritual and eternal dividends, you have to sow. It's only what you sow that brings a harvest. The law of harvest is tied to the law of sowing. Page 137. Skip that first paragraph. God bless giving has a lot to do with the right motivation, the right attitude. It's not only about how much we give, but about the attitude in which we give. As we give generously with an attitude to be a blessing, we are going to reap a harvest of blessings. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7 is all about the attitude of giving. Paul says, let each one give. Note that it's assumed that each one will give, but how much he gives is for each person to decide. I don't sit down with you and say, well, come and let's talk and bring your checkbook and let me see what you should be giving. No! Each person is to give according to what they purpose in their own heart. This is very personal between you and God. I shouldn't tell you how much to give, and you shouldn't tell me. We start with the premise that it's all God's. It all belongs to God. Now the question is, how can I be a good steward of it? That's the ultimate issue. Skip the next paragraph. I stress this not just spontaneous giving or going on some sort of impression. God gave us a brain, and he intends for us to use it in this matter of giving. I'm insulted by those who claim to come in the name of Christ and then guilt trip people and try to whip up their emotions and then in that frame of mind seek to get as much out of the people as possible. If you want to make sure I don't give, do that to me. I don't care what your need is. I'm not giving. I don't want to give out of just a guilt trip and just out of emotions. I want this to be a thoughtful commitment on my, you know, out of my heart. Page 138, the instruction is that giving should be planned, it should be thoughtful and predetermined. This is the total opposite of a spontaneous emotional appeal. And note, this is purposeful giving according to what the person has worked out in their heart. Giving is worship. This is between the person and God. This is from their heart and what they want to give, what they determine to give. And note, God doesn't want us to give grudgingly. Now, the word grudgingly literally means out of sorrow. Okay, I'm willing. I don't want to give it, but I'll, okay. No, it's the idea of grief or sadness, not grudgingly. Hey, if you're going to be sad over it, don't give it. Stay happy. Don't give it. If you look closely at the person who gives grudgingly, you will find a tear in their eye. It's a tear of sorrow at seeing their money go. Next paragraph. Also, we are not to give out of necessity. You don't have to give. You don't have to. Simply put, you don't have to give. It's not a forced thing. God wants givers who want to give, not givers who have to give. In other words, God wants grace givers, not legalistic givers. We should not give simply because we feel pressured to give. It's one of the reasons we don't hammer giving here. You know, if you want to give, praise the Lord, some people want to, and I do believe grace giving outstrips legalistic giving. I really do think that. But God wants cheerful givers. Note a couple under the Acts 5:4. Let's go down to the third paragraph under that. If God loves a cheerful giver, what does he think of a grudging giver? or one who gives only under a sense of compulsion. He doesn't love that kind of giving. He doesn't appreciate this. It's not honoring to him. It's not like him. It's not becoming of his child. It's so not like God. So at the bottom of the page, grace giving involves generous giving, giving to be a blessing, planned giving, cheerful giving. Page 139. Let's go to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Come down, third paragraph in the bottom. Note the superlatives in this verse. The love of God has for the cheerful giver comes bursting forth here in verse 8. Let's go to top of page 140. Five superlatives: all grace, always having, all sufficiency, all things, every good work. Let's go to under the bold underline, the next paragraph. The verse is not saying that God will make you wealthy if you give. It says God is able, not that he is bound to give you material abundance. It is not saying that if you're poor, then you lack faith or are in sin. This verse is simply saying that as we give, God gives us more so that we can share with whatever needs are presented to us in the family of God. Verse 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And verse 10, page 141, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And finally, verse 13, page 142, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Okay, let's go to quickly page 143, verse 14, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And finally, verse 15 at the bottom, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which of course is the great way to end this section on giving, as Christ is the ultimate gift that God has given to us, the indescribable gift. All right, that's it for tonight. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this section on giving. We really don't have anything comparable to it in the New Testament. Really instructs us what grace giving is all about, what it looks like. And so it's for our ultimate good as we consider these things in light of eternity. So again, thank you for the word. May it bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming out tonight. Good to have you all here.